All right. Morning, Mosaic. Welcome. Appreciate all you guys being here this wonderful day. If you could, please take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If this is your first time here, I want to thank you for coming and joining us today. We're so glad to have you here. My name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching elders here at Mosaic, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us today. Hebrews chapter 12. The title of today's message is The Tale of Two Mountains. The Tale of Two Mountains. I think that'll make sense more as we dive into the text. But before I get into some introductory comments and just kind of setting the stage for us this morning, let's just dive right into Scripture and see what God's Word has to say. As you know, we've been studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter throughout the book of Hebrews. We're coming towards the end, our last final push towards the end of this race through the epistle Hebrews, and it's been a journey. And to be honest with you, a lot of times when Christians, when we come to texts like we'll face today, we usually have a hard time understanding it, and our inclination is to flat out just dismiss it. And I think we do ourselves a grave disservice, because what we have before us is powerful, powerful truth that will transform the way, not only where we go, how we get there, but will define to the level and extent whether or not we enjoy the journey. A little loud there, brother. Turn me down just a bit there. Thank you. All right, Hebrews chapter 12. If you could please follow along in a copy of God's Word, starting in verse 18. Notice here, for, that word for, you should probably circle it because it is significant in our understanding of this text. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. And notice in that, in the blackness, in the darkness, in the tempest, in the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, so that those that heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much that the beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is referring to Mount Sinai, literally Exodus chapter 19. And we'll go there as well, but to give you context of what we're talking about, this is when, just before God gives the Ten Commandments, that God's presence dwelt on Mount Sinai, and this was the people of Israel's response as a direct result of that presence. Moses said himself that he was exceedingly afraid and trembled. But you have come to the Mount of Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, and the general assembly of the church, the firstborn, of whom are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that is a better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spake on earth, much more, you should probably circle that, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you now, declaring our dependence upon you. We make no provision for anything else. We pray that you would still the many voices and concerns, whether it be feeling or thought, Lord, to be able to put away those things now and to be able to focus completely on what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, we pray that we would not go through the ritual and routine of religious activity, but this morning that we would celebrate a vibrant, living relationship with our Redeemer. And Lord Jesus, we pray for anyone here who does not have that confidence, that does not have that assurance that they are yours and that you are theirs, that today, this very day, they come before your very presence, bowing a knee and humbling, asking you to be their personal Savior, to redeem them, to save them, to sanctify them, to make them whole. And Lord Jesus, we'll be careful to give you the love that you desire and deserve as a direct result of you meeting and working in the midst of our lives and in our hearts today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This passage really is a climactic point of that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, has been building towards for the last 11 chapters. Really, in Hebrews 13, the Lord makes the closing application points and exhortations very similar to the way Paul did normally at the end of his letters. But in a very real way, this is the culmination of the letter that occurs in the final verses of Hebrews chapter 12. So it's critical that we understand this. Is everything that we've been studying, that we've been building up to for over 6 months, is bringing us to this very crucible moment. And the final warning in the book of Hebrews that we find in verses 25 through 29. As you remember, if you've been with us during our journey, we discovered and journeyed through the first four warnings. And this would be the fifth, the final warning in the book of Hebrews. And it's critical that we understand that, because any truth received, you're accountable for. And with God's blessings and His promises of His Word that comfort and encourage us, there's also great warnings through God's Word. It gives us the consequences for our neglect. So think about that as we go through this. Last week we talked, just to basically give you a running outline of Hebrews chapter 12. We divided this running to win context in this series we've been talking about. We talked about verses 1 through 3, running the heavenly race. And then verses 4, literally, that was really verses 1 through 13. And we talked about the internal discipline of which we apply in our lives to run well, to avoid distractions and the weight of sin. Then we referred to the external discipline of really which the Lord applies to us from a heavenly Father, and how He loves and chastens and disciplines His children. And then verses 14 through 29, we're going to see this concept of resting in His heavenly grace. And last week, you talked about, Pastor Shea went through the strong commands of verses 14 through 17. Some very clear realities, the things that we need to make sure, the obstacles that may hinder us from seeing the Lord and the promises of resting in His grace and walking in holiness. And so secondly, you see the second section of this text is a striking contrast, verses 18 through 24. And then we'll finish up today with the last command there. Actually, the last command, which is verses really 25 through 29, the stirring conclusion. So I want to talk about the striking contrast that we see in verses 18 through 24. In the confirmation of the call to follow after sanctification, and the warning against falling short of the grace of God or despising the birthright blessing, and we see Esau last week did, we're not only commanded to what is our true position as believers, but what also is the fullness of blessing, but which we have been placed and made partakers. This is set before us in a way of contrast between two mountains, if you will. And that is the message of the text, the tale between two mountains. We are not come to the Mount Sinai, verses 18 through 21, the place and state, the state of Israel at the giving of the law. And so we're told in verses 22 through 24, the wonderful life which now we have access to, we are now come to Mount Zion. There's the contrast, the allegory, if you will. It is only through living faith that we realize our true position and privileges as believers, and that this, an understanding and access this privileges and position as believers, that it emboldens us in our pursuit of holiness and keeps us from falling short of the grace of God. So we see the old covenant is made distance an imperative. We see this is verses 18 through 24. And then the new covenant, we see that distance between us and God is an impossibility. The whole epistle has taught us that all of God's dealings with man is founded on the principle of these two dispensations, if you will. One is the preparation and promise, the weakness and failure. The other is the promise of perfection, life of power, and the life of endless joy and peace. So let's look at the contrast as we see through the text. The Old Testament covenant is made distant and imperative. What is he referring to here? Well, if you go through back to Exodus chapter 19, you can go ahead and flip there, Exodus 19. We'll get there in just a little bit. You see a fearful vision of Mount Sinai. This is a reference to requires the reader to look backwards, if you will, at the time of when the Old Testament law was given in Exodus chapter 20. The phrase has not come as not come to what could be touched, points the reader back to the origin of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was a mountain that Moses climbed to receive God's law on behalf of Israel. We understand that he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights communing with the Lord. The Lord commanded Moses to warn the people not to go up on the mountain, nor to even touch it, lest they die, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. He said they could not touch the mountain because God's presence had been placed there, had been set apart from the sinful people. If an uninvited sinner touched the mountain, then where God was present, he or she would be instantly put to death. The Lord was present on the mountain, that it was consumed with a thick smoke and earthquakes and thunder and lightning, if you will. Now look at that in verse 16, you see that in Exodus chapter 19. We got to get this light figured out, brother. All right, let's see here. Bad light and bad eyes do not combine well. All right, and it came to pass that on the third day in the morning, that there was a thundering and lightning and a thick cloud of the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. And so they brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foothold of the mountain. And on Mount Sinai, consumed completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon the fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace of the whole mountain, and quaked greatly. You see this amazing, fearful vision that he gives of God's presence dwelling there. See, all this demonstrated the presence of God on the mountain. It represented the incomparable power, incomparable might, sheer holiness. And thus, the mountain was a place at awe and a terror for Israel. They stood before it and trembled in fear. This is the mountain that the children of Israel had come. You see also in verse 19b and in verse 20, you see the fearful voice. Not just this amazing vision, but a fearful voice as well. He said, when God spoke unto the mountain, that God desired to speak to the people could simply not receive God's word. And they begged Moses to intercede before the Lord, that Moses, let God speak to you. Don't let him speak to us directly. They were afraid of God even speaking to them. The severity of this command demonstrated the costliness of uncleanness or of sin in the midst of God's presence. You see, the difference is distinct between these two dispensations. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you have come to the Mount Zion. Now, I want us to, in order for us to understand this allegory that we see in Scripture, we need to go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Find your Scriptures there. This lays this out very clearly for us. Galatians chapter 4. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman according to the promise, which was things that are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one of Mount Sinai, which gives us birth to bondage, which is of Hagar. For this Hagar was of Mount Sinai of Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now is the bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So here's a point to remember, a PTR. The whole secret of the Christian life lies in the right application, right apprehension of the differences that between these two systems. One is of the spirit of bondage and of fear. The other is a spirit of boldness and liberty. And I think it's fair for us to understand that when we look upon our own lives and look upon many other Christians' lives, we see more bondage and fear and anxiety rather than liberty and freedom, and which indicates what mountain we spend the most time on. Which mountain do we embrace fully as our reality? And that's what we're talking about here. You see, the mountain of Sinai is typified by being touched by God by fire, blackness, cloud, darkness, thunder, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of God, and the terror of the people. This is a symbol of what the law does in people's lives. It works wrath and fear and death. It comes with the demands that we cannot fill. If you look throughout all the, and then he summarizes this, the perfection of the law through the Ten Commandments. And if you were with us before when we studied those Ten Commandments, and if you weren't with us, you can go on our website. Those messages and sermons are on there. It's a study through Exodus chapter 1 through 20. And we went through this, and we started discovering and laying out that these Ten Commandments were really guilty of every single one of them. There's not a single one that we do not break. It gives us God's holy standards and the demands, yet we cannot fulfill those standards. With its threats, it provokes us to effort and performance, but gives us neither the love of God, nor God's will, nor God's power to do those things. It only discovers and condemns sin. And a sense of self-reproach and self-crimination is all that it can bring. And so we understand that God's law isn't sinful, but yet it reveals sin. So the law of God was given for three basic reasons. One, to reveal the nature of God in his perfect perfection of holiness. Secondly, to reveal God's standard for holiness in our lives. Not only did it reveal the nature of God, it revealed the command of God of what he expects and demands from our lives. And thirdly, it was not to give us a pathway of redemption, because we realize once we start trying to follow all those things, we fall short on every one of them. So it was given to reveal sin and our utter failure of being able to meet God's standard. See, in order to earn and obtain righteousness by God's law, there's three things that had to be done in order to merit that righteousness. One is that God's law had to be obeyed completely. Means you couldn't obey, it wasn't grading on a curve. It wasn't, well, if you get 80%, you pass. It's 100%. God's word had to be obeyed completely. Not only did it have to be obeyed completely, it had to be obeyed continuously. I mean, it wasn't like you can just check it off at one point in your life, that you had to keep batting 100%. You had to keep batting 1,000. And although we may look at high points in our life where we did well, the reality is we don't always live in those highlights, do we? Is there anyone here that's batting 1,000? Unless you're grading that you're failing continuously, right? How many of you guys have failed this week, right? Okay, you're batting 1,000 on failure, right? You do that consistently, and so do I. We do that really, really well. What we don't do well, what we never do consistently, is to always do the right thing. Like, well, I think you're being judgmental, Pastor James. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I do pretty well. Okay, well, I think people have approached this word. You say, well, I don't believe that Bible. I don't think I should be judged by that Bible. I have my own standards for righteousness. Okay, so let's just say for a chair moment that we're just going to set the Bible aside for a minute, because you may think, well, that's unfair that I'd be judged by someone else's standards. Okay, let's just take for a moment your own standards. All right, all the things that you value and you believe in. All right, we're not going to be judged by anybody else, just yourself for now. All the things you want to do that you believe in doing, and that you know to do, that you value as right and moral and ethical, right? Like, okay, great. Well, let's just think about that for just a moment. Can you even keep your own standards? How well are you doing on that? Have you ever sensed yourself being frustrated by your lack and inability to keep your own rules? This is what blows my mind. is the person I get frustrated the most with is me. You know, you guys know that I'm kind of a big fitness fanatic and everything. And one of the things I value is eating right. Guess what my number one problem with my fitness goals? I don't eat right. You know, and I'll start doing well. Like, I start out the week with grilled chicken and broccoli, and everything goes well for about 3 or 4 days, and then comes the weekend. Pizza, ice cream. I mean, you know, my wife, for comfort food, she loves sweets and snacks and things like that. My comfort food is beef, and a lot of it. A meatitarian.
Oh yeah.
You know, you don't get lean cuts of beef. Who buys lean meat? That's silly. Come on. Yeah, you got to buy with all the fat. That's where all the flavors in the fat, right? You know? And then it's just not the beef though, right? Like, you got to have accessories, right? So then you got to eat the bread. And I don't eat bread until I eat bread, right? I try to stay away from bread until I want it. You know, and I think I'm doing good, and then I go to Longhorns, and they pull out that, you know, they got that roll that they bring out, you demons, wicked individuals. And I think, I'm not going to do it this time. Like, I'm going to go there, and I'm just going to eat my protein, and I'm going to eat some asparagus. That's all I'm going to do. And then the next thing you know, the Texan onions are coming out, and all this other stuff is happening, and baked potatoes, and then once I bite into that, and then I feel guilty, right? So then when he says you pass around the dessert menu, what do I do? Well, I've already blown it, right? I've already screwed this up. I'm already deep in the hole. Might as well just go deeper. But then I tell myself, but tomorrow I'll start over and do better, right? Right? You guys are thinking, oh, he's reading my mail. Isn't this the way we live? What we find in the law is God's perfect standard of perfection. Yet we also find in the pursuit of that perfection our utter failure in it. And we begin to reflect upon our lives. That reflection without illumination can lead us to utter despair. Romans chapter 7 summarizes the frustration that we all experience. Go to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans 7, verse 13. And you're going to see that just as you think, Pastor James is reading my mail. Well, see, the Apostle Paul has been reading all of our mails. I mean, and are so articulately, through the power of the Holy Spirit, describes and illustrates the frustration and angst of our soul. For has then what is good become death unto me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, and the producing of death in me, that was what is good. For that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, and that I would do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I hate bread. I hate the calories. I don't want the sweets. All this tastes so good. For if then I do what I will not do, I agree that the law is good. But what now? It is no longer that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Think about that. It dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I would do, I do not do. But the evil that I would not do, that I practice. It makes this profound statement. Oh, wretched man that I am. Other frustration of trying to earn our own righteousness and our own abilities is exhausting. Andrew Murray said this, Mount Sinai means, as man takes it, a life by self-effort, by our own goodness, Mount Sinai, as God means it, is sin and wrath and condemnation, the death and the end of self, to prepare a way for Christ. Mount Sinai points a way to for us. It points a clear path to Mount Zion and to Christ, where there he does it all. So here's the whole point of Mount Sinai and coming to that reality is that you start to realize your utter need of a Savior, your utter need of a perfect sacrifice and a perfect Savior, a perfect Redeemer, because every one of your efforts, every single one, the best of them, falls short of the glory of God. And you start to see this in verse 22, the new covenant that makes distance an impossibility. That through the Old Testament, distance was demanded because God was perfect and we weren't. Yet through the new covenant, we are, because of the mediator of Christ, we're brought nigh unto God. We're brought nigh into the very presence of God. And it's impossible to be distant from God as a direct result of his work on the cross. Look at this plane of which believers now live in verse 22. There's a remarkable security in it. A remarkable security. But now you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. There's remarkable security in Mount Zion. The tension is drawn off of the plane at which believers now live. It's remarkable in its security. But now you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion in Jerusalem was crowned by David's citadel. It is the strongest point in the city, much like the Tower of London was for England in medieval times. Mount Zion was a pivotal part of Jerusalem's defense. It speaks of security. We have come to the heavenly Zion, the place of absolute security in our lives. The Bible says, "Behold, I have given unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand." Realize is once you've received Christ as your personal Savior, you can never again be pulled out of his hands. You can never be pulled out of his family. You've been adopted. And you are eternally secure. We read in Romans chapter 7, we read about the despair and the frustration of our sinful and our self-efforts. Yet, you read in Romans chapter 8, where the coin is turned, where the pivotal moment that oh, wretched man that I am, but then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now there is therefore no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, for them that are not under the law, but under grace." Now we've come to Mount Zion. Andrew Murray makes this comment about our state, about where we lie in between the two mountains. Andrew Murray says that if your complaints and your criticisms of what you would do good, the evil is present with you, you prove that you are still under the law, trying to fulfill it, and it's all in vain. You must ask for the Holy Spirit's teaching to show you how entirely you are taken from under the shadow of Sinai and placed upon Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, says in verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. God placed man in the garden. Now he places him in a city. And the city is a place where his very presence dwells, where they are gathered in the glorious eternal community. So now you see this amazing security. You see this amazing society that we have been placed in. Now you've come to Mount Zion. Verse 23, it says, "You are registered." You notice that? What does this mean that they're registered, written in heaven? What does that mean to be registered in heaven? Think about that. Are you a registered citizen? All right, now, I'm not going to turn you in if you're not a registered citizen here today. But I want you to ask yourself, more importantly, are you a registered citizen of heaven? What does that mean? Well, let's look through some scriptures and find out what this is referring to. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. "Nevertheless, I do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. "Now I urge you also, a true companion to help these women who have labored with me in the gospel. Notice what it says. It says, whose names are written in the book of life. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'll go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Teens, you can't get away from books. You think, I'm going to get out of school one day, I'll never have to crack another book. No, you can't. These are books in heaven. You notice he didn't say a Palm Pilot. He didn't say a tablet. He said a book, right? Why should you have just an old-fashioned, right, Joel, just your phone, don't cut it. You need a book, old-fashioned paper, right? Books. The books were open. Notice that the book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were all judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now that should concern you a bit. Everything you do, every single activity, every single thought, every single attitude is being written down. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And the death and hell were delivered up, and the dead that were in them. And they were all judged according to his works. The death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Notice this, and that if anyone was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 27. You see, but there shall be by no means entered anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. People say, well, I think I'm a good person. I'll get to heaven one day. Understand this, friends. Getting to heaven is not like getting across our border from Mexico. Or anyone who wants to can just kind of sneak over. Or just kind of get overlooked through the masses. You're not going to be able to follow the coattails of good people, of other Christians, or your parents. Joshua Nicholas, stop screwing off. Pay attention. I'm a good person. I've done good things. Well, is your name written? Are you in the book of life? It's pretty clear. Either your name's there or your name's not there. It's like a reservation, if you will. It's interesting, we're talking about running to win, this race that we're in, right? And in order to run a race, in order to win a race, you first must be registered. When you go to your table and you've registered for that race, you've paid an entry fee, you're registered, you're there. And what they do is they give you a bib that has a bib number, and that's for you and for you alone. It's also oftentimes they'll have in marathons, they'll have what's called bandit runners. And a bandit runner is someone who hasn't registered for the race, but after the race gets started, they just kind of joined in with the crowd and they run. And they think they're safe because they're running through the masses, right? They're running the race. They're making the same activity. They're going through the same effort. But here's the problem. They're not registered. And they don't get a score no matter how hard they've worked. No matter how hard they've run, they cannot win a prize. They're ineligible for their time to be registered. Because in order for their end time to be registered, they must have a beginning time. In order to have a finish time, you must have a start time. And you only get that by being registered. Understand something, friends. Just because you go to church and maybe you've been baptized, or even if you read your Bible, that in of itself will not get you registered. You can run with other Christians. You can be with other believers, but that does not mean you are one. Is your name registered in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you may ask, how do I get my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's a great question. You guys always ask the best questions. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, it's amazing text where he says there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and asked Jesus, "Master, we know that thou art sent from God, for no man doeth these miracles except God be with him." I'm quoting old school King James because I don't have it memorized in New King James. And then he says this, verse 3, he says this, "Marvel, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he will no wise enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's like, that's not even possible. You're saying I got to be born again? It doesn't even make sense. Jesus said unto him, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto thee, you must be born again." Here's this Pharisee, this religious, devout believer in Judaism, had practically, most likely, had the whole entire Old Testament memorized. Knew more scripture than any of us here. Was a moral man, was an upright man. And yet Jesus looks at him and says, you have to be born again. You must be born again. When did you register for this race called life? When did you receive your bib number? For me, it was April 18th, 1993. I was 19 years old, the United States Marine Corps, and my Corporal Sass led me to Christ. And that day, when I asked Christ to be my Savior, I was registered in the book of life. Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God, to as many as that would call upon his name." That day, that very day when someone says, "Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved," that very moment when you ask Christ to save you, your name is sealed for all of eternity. But you have to be registered, friends. It's not a hope so. It's not maybe. It's like I'm trying really hard. There has to be a clear start time. So when someone says, "I've always been a Christian," that's a number one indicator of a problem. Because there's no such thing as someone who has always been in the Father's family. The Bible says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do." This is our default nature. We read in Romans chapter 7, is to do wrong, not to do right. Register. I want us to go now to in the presence of which the believers now live. You see in verses 23 and 24, the marvel of it, that they live as a justified man. They live amongst justified men, amongst the angels and the believers. They're the firstborn among many brethren. This whole company, this host, heavenly host, if you will. We've seen that referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, this crowd of witnesses that gathers before us, those believers who have gone before us, will be rejoined with them, this heavenly celebration. You see, this community of believers, of registered citizens of heaven, are all gathered together. How are they gathered together? Because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? Because of what Christ has done, the continual working of Jesus, not just what was done on the cross, but the continual intercession, the unceasing work of Jesus, that he continuously prays for you every single day. You realize that? Isn't it comforting, encouraging when people pray for you? You find that encouraging? Sure. Like, oh, thank you for praying for me. Do you realize that Jesus never ceases, moment by moment, day by day? Right now, at this very moment, he is interceding before the Father for you. So at moments of discouragement and despair, when we think no one's for us, no one's with us, it seems like I'm all alone. You are never alone, and there is one who's never given up on you. His name is Jesus. He stands before the Father right now, praying for you. Moments when we feel so frustrated by the indwelling nature of our brokenness, we can look to confidence and great conviction, not because of our efforts will do anything, but because we have one that's a perfect in nature, complete in his power, absolute sovereign in his decree, that says, I am never giving up on you. And therefore, he that has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an amazing contrast indeed. I want us to conclude with this stirring conclusion in verses 25 to 29. Look there. See that you do not refuse him for who speaks. See, it's not enough for us just to recognize the two mountains. It's not enough to recognize that either we're living from one or the other. There's a decision that must be made. There's an appeal that is given by the way of exhortation for us to not refuse him, to heed to him. By the way of example for those of Israel that denied him. You know, sometimes good examples are powerful, but bad examples are sometimes even more powerful. You say, this is what these children of Israel had. They had everything, and yet they rejected God's very person. They rejected God's very power. Don't be like them. And it's sad that even people that profess to know Jesus as their Savior, instead of living abundantly out of God's grace and His glory, will double down on their own efforts to live out what God has put in. And this is what the whole book of Galatians is about. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you have been removed from the simplicity of the gospel unto another gospel? Those of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior would say it's by grace alone. And clearly, salvation is by grace alone. Why is it that you continuously turn from salvation and look to your own sanctification and the fulfilling of that command of your own sanctification by the abilities and the strength of your own power? This is what I'm going to do for God. This is how I'm going to live for Him. May I suggest your ability to perform that which you desire as a Christian is about as effective as me sticking to my diet plan. There's moments of good moments, but the bad continuously trips you up to a place of ineffectiveness. So you see that we must rely upon His grace in significant fashion. So therefore, since after we have receiving the kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. So not only do we see the appeal to heed His warning, we see the application of that appeal is that we are moved and by the glorious fact that we are His, and we are moved by the gracious power of God's grace. We talked about this. We define grace beyond more than just unmerited favor, that God's grace is a supernatural enabling power of God through the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do God's will in salvation, in sanctification, and in spirit, that God's grace empowers and fuels our lives. Just as worthless as a car is without any fuel, no matter how nice that car is, just as worthless as a car that is nothing more than a 10,000-pound paperweight without fuel in the tank. It's just as worthless as your life without God's supernaturally enabling power of grace flowing in and through your life continuously, moment by moment, day by day, living and dwelling in His realities. Being given God's favor, being given His grace to live boldly and confidently, not in our own abilities, but that Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the last part of this application is removed by godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So many people try to play games with the Lord, try to negotiate terms of what I want from God and therefore what I'm willing to give up, that somehow we can negotiate with God. All right, using Donald Trump's book on the art of the deal ain't going to help you with negotiating with God. Here's the deal. He's God. Deal with it. He sets the terms. Excuse me. It baffles me how many times I'll catch myself in this negotiation thought process and not even recognize that I'm talking to the God of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the very creator of the universe. There is no negotiation with God. You say, I don't negotiate with God. How many of you ever felt like somehow something you prayed for that you were wanting to see God do in your life so you could better serve and love Him? It didn't come through. It didn't go through. And then you were like, for weeks or maybe days or weeks or sometimes even months, you were like, I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. God, you let me down. I thought we had a deal. Right? Come on now. I know many of you have been there because I have too. We don't understand God's plan. We don't understand His program. Therefore, we give up. We just say, I'm taking my ball. I'm going home. God, I don't like the way you're playing the game. And we should realize the reality is this isn't a game at all. This is God. The only way you have Him as your Lord is to get off the throne and allow Him to rule and reign. Are you doing that? We're talking about this idea of running to win. You have to get off the throne. Are you dwelling in the reality of Mount Zion, resting in His power and His grace to supply you, to sustain you, to compel you to move forward? Or do you find yourself more often than we want to admit, trusting in your abilities, your efforts, your discipline, and your decision ability to be able to make life work out? Would you guys like a test to see where you're at, what mountain you're dwelling on? Because some of you may be like, well, I'm not sure where I'm at. Let me give you a test. How do you go about through life's challenges, trials, hardships, decisions that need to be made? How many of you find yourself faced with a challenge or a trial, and then, therefore, you've already made several decisions of how to address that trial. And several of them have already failed in the application. It's not working. And then you come to this thought, I wonder if I should pray about it. Friends, our default response is always to trust in our abilities, our wisdom, our intellect, our knowledge, be able to make life work. And then we find ourselves mystified when it doesn't. One of the smartest things you can realize is that you're not that smart, not compared to God. And God has chosen the foolishness of this world to confine the wise. God doesn't need your intellect. God doesn't need your mind. God doesn't need your intelligence. What God commands and what He longs for is your heart. Will you give it to Him this morning? And in giving it to Him, you dwell in this wonderful place called Mount Zion. This is not only the promise of heaven, of what we'll experience for an eternity one day with Jesus and with other believers and amongst the saints and the angels, but we can live in that reality here. A life of joy, peace, power, fruitfulness. If we'll yield to Him. Ask yourself this morning, what mountain are you dwelling at the foot of? Your own efforts or the finished work of Christ? Let's pray.